Grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke today, Luke chapter 5, and we'll be finishing up chapter 5 and moving into chapter 6 a little bit today as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ in his compassion. What you find in our section of four stories that we have related to us is that there is a great deal of compassion in Christ, and yet there are a lot of things that could distract us away from that message. There is going to be a boldness in the last story in Jesus Christ. He's absolutely bold and fearless with what we will see in the healing. It is one of those things that just is enthralling. And I hope I can do justice to the story and help you come away with a sense of what it must have been like, of what occurred in the boldness of Christ. We're also going to see the realism of our Savior in the beginning part of chapter 6, because there's a compassionate, realistic nature to who Jesus Christ is. Even in the middle of all of the do-goods and do-rights and do-things that the Pharisees come up with, our Lord demonstrates a realism, a boldness and a realism. We're also going to find at the end of chapter 5 that there is a compassion that is precise in our Savior. He's precise in what he does. And in our section following his calling of Levi, we'll find that he's unpretentious. So the compassion of our Savior is the focus all through. Yeah, the Pharisees, they're problematic. We're going to see them all through this. We're going to find them often in the book of Luke. And you can easily get distracted by them, especially when we see that they go as kind of like spies that are just there to get under your skin. And you know they're always got their eyes on you. That you could get lost in looking at this. Or the rules. We can look at the rules and say, wow, this must have been really difficult. What did God do when he was calling the law? Why did he talk about all these things? Well, the reality is that the law of God was to point to him. And the Lord puts perspective in the law. That's why we shouldn't get bogged down with it, though it's important to know its background. Maybe it's just things about the miracle of healing. You know, we all want to know how that went. And we can get lost in how that works. And yet, Dr. Luke does a really interesting thing. He gives us details, but he doesn't tell us how. And that's pretty neat. Because the focus here is Jesus Christ. Should it be anything else or anywhere else? Absolutely not. The focus on Jesus Christ is that he's compassionate. The comparison between Jesus Christ is there is joy, and those who follow him are joyful, and the Pharisees, they're miserable curmudgeons that are grumbling all the time. When I was a kid, my dad used to tell us kids to quit our grumbling, and that was a word that we used to hear all the time. You know what that means, right, kids? What is it when you grumble? Do you ever hear your parents say that? Stop your grumbling. What's it? Well, you're complaining about something, and you're not happy. And yeah, the parents can hear that. Well, the Pharisees grumble all the time. You want to be a Pharisee, kids? I don't think so. So there ought to be joy of the Lord somewhere. And those who are with Christ have joy. And that's where we find our Lord. There's a joyfulness in his heart as he's compassionate. And the other gospel accounts that give the same stories from a different point of view talk about the compassion of our Savior, and it comes out here in every step of the way. But his compassion is not in any way hidden away. It's bold. His compassion is precise. There are people today who think they're compassionate, but they just splatter everything all over the place, and it doesn't accomplish anything. Its goal is. But our Savior is not that way. Our Savior's compassion is unpretentious. That's the first lesson we'll learn. Our Savior's compassion is precise. Our Savior's compassion is realistic. And finally, the Savior's compassion is bold. So we're going to save the best to last because that's what Luke does. There are some things that are just going to catch your imagination and they're just really neat. But we're going to start off, if you will, with me at verse 29. Now, this is just after Levi in Luke chapter 5 has been called, Matthew as we know him. We see a dramatic change of life. From a tax collector who was not godly to all of a sudden one who is sold out for God 100%. And God does that. He transforms lives. Luke's life is dramatically transformed. Verse 27, after these things he went out, saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. And here's where we start today, verse 29. Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees grumbled against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now we're going to find, as we go through this section, there are some passages that are a little more difficult to understand than others. We'll find the illustration of the old garment that needs to be fixed or gotten rid of, and if you patch it with a new patch, it just won't work. We're going to find some other illustrations that make you say, well, what is that all about? Well, what we have to see is the context. Where the context begins is that Jesus Christ transforms lives. He makes them brand new. He converts. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you know that He converts. He changes you from what you once were to what He would have you be. And that's why Luke here gives us this statement, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's not just a repentance of "I'm sorry," but a repentance of conversion, change of mind, change of direction. So Christ's compassion is unpretentious. How do we know that? Look who He's with. He's with tax collectors and others that were called sinners by the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisaical writers would say that disciples of the learned should not sit down at meal with those who are of the soil. That was the way they put it. Does that sound pretentious to you? Are you an earthy kind of person? I know sometimes that is the idea of somebody who's just back to nature. But I mean, are you just run-of-the-mill salt of the earth? It's not exactly what they're saying here. They're trying to say, we're the godly ones, and those who are the disciples of the godly learned ones, you're a cut above everybody else. Therefore, you should not sit down alongside someone who's of the soil, the rabble, somebody who's not cleaned up, somebody who's not cultured, somebody who's not taught. Why in the world would you sit at meal? And you know, the mealtime was considered to be the explanation of friendship. You know, you wouldn't just have meals with anybody, just anybody. You wouldn't just sit in a cafeteria and eat. Didn't matter who was around you. And when you were in someone's house as a guest, it was supposed to indicate that you're there identifying with them in some way. And so naturally, these Pharisees who are struggling with this idea in their pretentiousness come to the disciples of the Lord and say, why is it that He would do this? Well, see, in their day, when they had a feast, it was a little different than in our day. I mean, if you found out that somebody's having a meal down the road, your neighbor's going to have a meal, and you're not invited, would you go? That apparently isn't the way it worked in their day. And so they, the Pharisees, the enemies, the spies, show up at what is supposed to be a fun and joyful and rejoicing occasion. See, when repentance happens, there's joy. The grumbling goes away. When the heart is transformed, that which was the burden of the soul is lifted because of the goodness and grace of God. And so Levi grabs the people he knows. Who does he know? Well, Levi was an outcast. Who did he know but other tax collectors? And so naturally, he goes to the people he knows, he invites them in, and he wants them to have the same introduction that he had with Jesus Christ. And so he puts on a big spread, a big feast. Now, he's not as high up in tax collectordom as Zacchaeus was. He's not called that. He's just a lower-ranking individual. But he brings in the people he knows, and Jesus is there with them. And, of course, the disciples of the Lord are around as well, those who are with Him at that time. And so they are having a great feast together, and it is an opportunity of Levi saying, my life has been changed by this guy. You need to know him. Does this give excuse for you to hobnob with sinners? Absolutely not. But it tells you your role as a believer is to be understanding that your ceremonial cleansing, which is what the Pharisees were all concerned about, is not violated by the fact that you know somebody who's unsaved. We need to know unsaved people in order to witness to them. You need to go out of your way to find people who need to hear the gospel. Levi, who became known as Matthew, is transformed. His life is changed because Jesus Christ has changed him. That sets the stage for the rest of what we're going to find in the next several illustrations that we have of the power, the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But His compassion is unpretentious. He's not concerned about ceremonial cleansing as the Pharisees were by their rules. And their rules were always over and above what Scripture said. Instead, he's there to minister. And what does he do? Look at verse 31. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." It may very well have been a saying at the time. Well, you know, if you're not sick, you don't need a doctor. It's very likely. We all talk that way today. Apple a day keeps the doctor away, we say. Should keep you from being sick. You don't need to go see a doctor. Most of the time, that should work, right? In the Lord's world, in the Lord's day, there must have been some kind of a saying like this. And so he brings up the saying and then he illustrates. He says, "I'm here to heal the sick. You know, if you're righteous, you don't need me." Well, what are the Pharisees saying? We're righteous. The disciples of the learned should not hobnob with the people of the soil. You say you're righteous. Well, I'm not here for you. Just like a doctor goes to the ill, the sick ones, and tries to minister to them, therefore I am here to reach out to sinners who need to come to repentance, sinners to conversion, a change of heart and mind and life. Jesus is not pretentious. What does that mean to you and me today? Jesus didn't just come for the people who are the cream of the crop. Are you not thankful for that? Jesus came for you and for me. We're the sick, dead in trespasses and sins. We're the ones who need the divine physician. We're the sinners who need to repent. And that's what God does. He opens your eyes to your need, and he shows you that in your neediness, you have no other answer but through him. And then he can bring conversion from the sinful life you had before, the grumbling life before, to a life of joy in him. And that is what is going on. That's what bothers the Pharisees so much. Do you ever have a friend that wasn't in on what everybody's laughing about, and they just get mad at you? You're having fun, and they get mad at you? That happens. People do that. It's the nature of human beings. And here the Pharisees are mad because life has been changed. And Levi stands as a testament of what a converted sinner looks like. All of a sudden, they can't look down at that sinner so much anymore because he's converted. His life is transformed. And therefore, their righteousness now then becomes shown up because it's not real. Levi's a true converted soul, and that bothers them. The rest of our passage will be about it bothering them. The compassion of Jesus Christ bothers a lost world. And believers, that's what you're going to run into when you seek to illustrate the compassion of Christ to lost people. They'll get mad at you, and you say, "Why in the world would you be mad at that?" Don't be surprised they got mad at Jesus Christ for doing these things. His compassion was unpretentious. We'll see next that his compassion is very precise. Look at verse 33. "Then they said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink.'" That's their complaint. That's their grumbling. "They said to him," they went right to Jesus this time, not just to the disciples. "Why do the disciples of John fast often?" You know, it's interesting. Go back to the scriptures. And if you thumb through the pages of the Word of God, the book of Leviticus gives you one day when everybody was supposed to fast. What day was that, you say? Day of Atonement. Fasting. Did God require any other day? No. Were there days where they weren't supposed to fast? Yeah. They were called feasts. There was the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of this and that. There were several of them. So obviously you would pick a day to fast on a day that wasn't a feast because that was natural. And the Lord is going to do something interesting. He's going to take that reality and he's going to use it as a teaching point. What the Pharisees had done by this point is they began saying, you know, you ought to fast more often than what we find in the Bible, because if a little is good, then a lot is better. And so in our self-righteousness, we fast, you know, every so often. Actually, they got to the point of saying twice a week, if not more. Remember the prayer of the Pharisee and the prayer of the publican? "I fast often," is what he was saying in his self-righteousness. "I fast often." Is this telling us that we shouldn't fast? Absolutely not. You have the opportunity to do so from time to time because something burdens your heart, a prayer request. It's a good thing to do. Is it the way you ought to diet? I kind of think that's not exactly what God's intent was with what fasting is all about. But I do believe it has its place. What they're saying here is John the Baptist's disciples fast and pray in a regular scheduled process. And that's entirely possible that John the Baptist's disciples did. I mean, John was either in prison or dead by this point. And so there was a mourning going on. That's what fasting often is about, is a mourning over sin, or a time of mourning over something that must be an offense to God and is to a believer as well, or a burden of a prayer request. A sense of heaviness is where fasting comes in. But that doesn't have anything to do with feasting. It doesn't have anything to do with joy. It doesn't have anything to do with conversion, if you want to think about it in that way. And so here they are. He says, the disciples of John, they fast, they pray on a regular scheduled basis. But look, your disciples eat and drink. We don't see them on some kind of a regular schedule. So the Lord, in his precision, in his compassion, begins to speak to this. He said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, you and I know that when you go to celebrate a joyful time at a wedding, is that the time to say, oh, I'm fasting? Is that the right, is that appropriate? Especially if you're in the bridegroom's entourage, where there's joy. You know, it's a little bit difficult to do that. So what the Lord says is, you know, there are times when it is not right to fast. It doesn't fit the occasion. An occasion of joy isn't a time for fasting. And so he says at the wedding, what if all the guests say, well, we're fasting today? Well, boy, is that a killjoy. Well, here we are with the Lord illustrating from reality, from life, and they all know this. If you're going to pick a day to fast, don't pick it when you're going to be going to a wedding. But he says the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. There is a striking statement of what he's talking about here. He's giving a prophecy. He's also explaining that while the bridegroom is there, we don't fast. That is a natural, normal thing. But he's also talking about himself. Those disciples will fast someday. When Jesus Christ dies upon the cross of Calvary, when their joy is removed from them, the presence of the Lord, that fasting will end. When the Holy Spirit comes among them and the church begins, and you find fasting here and there, but you don't find it as a set ritual of some kind, because there's a joyfulness in conversion and changed hearts and in changed lives. And so what our Lord is saying is, while I'm here with them, it would not be fitting at all, because the bridegroom is here. Why would the bride's groomsmen fast? Makes no sense. But there will be a day when he is violently taken away. He's prophesying concerning his death. The Pharisees, of course, being the grumbling types they are once again put in their place, and they're not happy. And it will continue to get worse as we go through this section of Scripture. We find that what they do is they get upset even more and move on. But what our Lord does, and it before they get upset, he begins to explain what he's about. And I would like you to think of these next several verses 36 through 39, in these terms. In each gospel, we find something that illustrates conversion, illustrates redemption, illustrates a changed life. John 3 is a natural, obvious one. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And our Lord establishes what salvation looks like, what faith is, and John 3:16 is a precious passage. I believe this passage is something similar. It explains what God does when he saves a lost sinner. He says, no one, he spoke a parable to them, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. So his first illustration is something we all know from life. You know, the other gospel accounts have a little different aspect to it, and the Lord probably talked about all of these things at the same time. But I remember being a kid, and you probably do too if you're about my age. Do you remember that there were the iron-on patches for jeans? There might still be around. Did you ever try that? My mom did. I remember what it was. You get this nice, bright, dark blue patch. And of course, in those days, faded jeans weren't the rage, if I remember right. But you'd never wear jeans out in public. You didn't wear them to the grocery store. You didn't wear them during the week. You dressed up a little bit more. What they were play clothes. And what happens with jeans and play clothes, kids? The knees go out, right? Mine did too. They were gone. I mean, they were just destroyed. They were often threadbare, and you could see the knee when you sat down. The knee would poke through. So my mom, being the Scottish and conservative type woman she was, would buy the iron-on patches. But she didn't stop there. She would sew them on too, because they didn't stay on. You put the iron-on patch and start to peel at the corners. Remember that? And before you know it, there's another tear, just a little bit higher, and a tear lower, and a tear to the side, and it wouldn't last. The Lord uses an illustration like that, that we all understand, to know something about salvation. He says, you know, if you've got an old garment that you love to pieces and it's got a hole in it, you don't go buy a brand new garment and cut a piece out of it and patch it on the old one. Why? It won't match, is one. It'll destroy the new one you bought. You might as well just go with the new one and forget the old and throw it away and use it in the rag bag, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out what salvation looks like. When Jesus Christ saves you, he doesn't just find the knee patch, slap it on you, and you're fine and good to go. He makes you brand new. You must be made brand new, or the garments are all ruined. It doesn't make any sense. For the Pharisees, what the Lord is basically saying is this: I'm not here to patch up the old system. I'm not here to fix your grumbling. I'm not here to fix any of those things. What I bring is conversion. Something brand new, a brand new life. And he says here, the next illustration, verse 37, and no one puts a new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And we're not talking about wine per se here, but what we are talking about is the fruit of the vine, grape juice. What happens? What did they do in order to keep their liquid beverages? Well, they would take an animal. They would very carefully take that animal skin and preserve it. They'd have to remove all of the insides out, and so that there was still just the neck opening, which is where we get the neck of a bottle today. It would be the neck opening of the skin, the legs, and then, of course, those pieces of the skin would be tied off with some sort of rope or some sort of binding. And so that would make a bottle, a form of a bottle. In order to also prepare it, they would turn it inside out after they trimmed all the fur off the animal. And so that would become a new, in quotes, wineskin, as our passage talks about. And they would be able to put the liquid in and carry it and preserve it. Well, what happens when you put fresh grape juice in a skin? Well, obviously things don't stay fresh long and forever, especially a skin that's been turned inside out and you've just trimmed the fur off it. I'm not sure how that would taste. I'm glad I don't live in those days, correct? But this is how they'd preserve their grape juice. And so they would have multiple skins, because obviously you don't just put new fresh grape juice into an old skin. Why? Well, because things are alive. What happens when things are alive? The bacteria or whatever's in there, it's going to expand and it's going to explode and you lose everything. So what's the Lord saying here in his illustration? I'm not just here to take your old, flabby old skin of Pharisaism and fix that. No, I'm here to change, to transform, to make something alive. Doesn't this sound like John 3? It's exactly what he's talking about. When conversion takes place, he doesn't just slap a patch on you. He doesn't just take you and say, okay, I'm going to give you something new, and it's still the same old you. He makes you new. He makes you alive. That's pretty astounding. What are the grumbling Pharisees going to think when they hear this? They're not happy. So what does our Lord say? Verse 39, you know what? No one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new. Remember when you first heard the gospel, did you desire it right away? Probably not. You liked your old ways until you came to the point of realizing that your old ways were killing you, and then Almighty God was angry with you and was going to stamp you out. And so you cried out and asked God to make you new. The old is better, the unsaved man says. And so naturally, the Pharisees aren't happy to hear these things. Let me take you quickly to the next couple of illustrations on the Sabbath day. We see that Jesus Christ's compassion is unpretentious and it's precise, now realistic. Verse 1, now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields. His disciples plucked the heads of the grain and ate them, and rubbing them in their hands. And some, the Pharisees, said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? You know, it's fascinating. Pharisees came up with rules. They had 39 different rules, or they were basically headings, topics, of work you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And under every one of these 39 topics, they had six rules. So you had a lot of work to do to learn all that stuff. Who's going to have the time to remember everything? Well, the disciples and the Lord, as they walk through these fields, are obeying the law. The law says that the farmer was supposed to expect that when people were hungry in compassion, they could come through the field. They couldn't glean from the field like they were farming their own land, but they could assuage their hunger. And so on the Sabbath day, that's what the disciples were doing. They would pick the head. They would rub it between their hands. That's what the words say in Luke's words. And they would fleck off all that's not food, and then they would eat the grain. And so essentially they were harvesting, they were threshing, they were winnowing, and they were preparing. And so four reasons why the Pharisees got mad. You're working on the Sabbath, they said. Well, there's no compassion to that. The grumbling Pharisees come up with a way of destroying any kind of joy. What does our Lord do? In his realism. Verse 3, but Jesus answering said to them, have you not even read this? When David did what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. You know, you go back and look at the events in 1 Samuel and you read through it, and the priest asked God for direction. We find that in the next chapter. When he asked God for direction, he gave to David that which was supposed to be feeding the priests. It wasn't the fresh bread. It was the bread that had been there for a week. It was the bread of the presence that was supposed to be only for the priest's sustenance. And yet he gave it out of compassion to David and his men that were with him and fed them and assuaged their hunger. So our Lord says, have you not read the scriptures? Well, on the surface, it looks like it broke the law. It didn't break the law. What it did was God took the instance and said, have compassion on these people. And so a realistic Savior looks at the Sabbath day and says, it's for the purpose of compassion. And he raises the argument. He says, should not even the Son of Man, who's Jesus Christ? He's the descendant of David. Son of Man, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, also have the right to display compassion. And so in the other gospel accounts, isn't the Sabbath made for man, is asked. The whole idea of it here is that God's intent was for rest for mankind. It was for a day of rest in the Old Testament economy. Therefore, it was made for man. And yet, here's Jesus, who's the Lord of the Sabbath. How dare you ask him why his disciples provide for their hunger on the Sabbath? Well, they don't like hearing that either. And so we'll find this next one, which is even more stark and where Jesus Christ's compassion is bold. And I'll tell you, if you were in that room, it must have been electrifying. Look at what we see in verse 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. Luke alone tells us it was the right hand. Well, obviously the right hand was the hand of that was clean. It was the hand of work. It was the hand of fellowship. It was the right hand. It was a very important hand in their culture and in their day. His hand was withered, and we get the idea that there was something about it that just, it bound it to him and couldn't be moved. The muscles must have been withered. Things must have been dry. There must have been no ability to move it. The stories in my family are that my grandfather, Crookshank, was a printer, and there was a time when he fell on a catwalk and raised up his hands and grabbed a hold of the machines while they were printing, and one hand went under a machine. And my mom talks about the idea that his hand was always kind of crumpled, and he was very embarrassed by that, and he would hide it. So any pictures, I guess he hides the hand, and you don't see the crumpled hand. So you can get the picture of what this individual would have been like. He's there in the synagogue. The synagogue's crowded. The spies are there. the Pharisees, ready to pounce, and there's a withered hand guy. Now, you get the picture as you look at this, that verse 7 says, so the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely. You wonder what was going through their mind. Jesus is teaching, and I'll tell you this, as a speaker, I don't like it when there are distractions because I wonder if you're listening to me or you're looking at the distraction. In a sense, I don't like that because I don't know if I'm getting through to you. Here's Jesus teaching, which means he's sitting down at the front of the group. He's teaching about the law, teaching about the word, and there happens to be a guy there in the midst of it all whose hand is withered. Now, this is going to be dramatic and it's going to be bold, so listen closely. As he sits there and he's hiding, I'm guessing, this withered hand. It's not something that he is making everybody see. There's no him coming to Jesus and saying, will you heal me? There's none of that. He's just there. I would think like this. But everybody knows about him. And in the middle of the message, what are the Pharisees doing? Listening to Jesus? No. They're looking at the guy. Because they know that Jesus heals. And that's dramatic. The fact that they know Jesus can heal him ought to be something that makes them stop and say, what am I doing here? This is a good thing. But instead, they watch to see what Jesus does, and they watch closely. All eyes are on the guy. And what's Jesus going to do? That is what grumbling and suspicion and Pharisaism causes you to be. You look for the ways of tearing somebody apart. And there's no joy. What I think is interesting is what we find next. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. We got our book out. We're going to write it down. We're going to know. And, you know, Jesus, you're getting really close to really coming afoul of our rules. But we're going to watch for one more reason, one more thing, and that's how their mind works. They grumble. Their heart's not converted. They're not transformed. There's no spiritual life. Now, if you were in Jesus' shoes, what would you do? Do you have to pick the day today to heal him? He's going to heal others in all kinds of ways. What are you going to do? What does our Savior do? He does something that is dramatic. Verse 8, but he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he rose and stood. The Greek language makes it sound like rise and stand right here in the middle of everybody. It doesn't sound like he said to him, come up here where I am. He just said, arise and stand here. Stand somewhere in the middle. Stand where, because everybody's looking at you anyway. Arise and stand here. Now, so it sounds to me that Jesus is separated away from the individual rather than come and stand right next to me. And there's going to be a reason for this, I believe, because it's going to make these Pharisees very upset with him. There is a boldness to what Jesus does. Jesus could have healed him and nobody could have known except the guy who's sitting there. He could have waited till afterwards. The guy comes out the door, and meets the Lord at the end. Would you heal me? Yeah, I'll meet you tomorrow at 10. No, there is a compassion of our Savior that is bold. That boldness and compassion says, stand up. Stand right where you stand here. Stand here in the midst, which is really what it's saying. Stand in our midst. And he rose and stood. Jesus then puts the Pharisees back on their heels before they even know it. Verse 9, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Well, you better be listening when you hear, I will ask you one thing. I'm going to say one thing and say it once. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? Back in Isaiah 58, I believe it is, you read through that passage and it talks about Sabbath day work and goodness, and doing good things because of life in Christ, actually life in God. And so he says, this is what the Sabbath is. Is it the place? Is it the time to do good things or to do bad things? The average, ordinary individual would say, well, probably not to do bad things. He says, is it do good or evil? Is it to save a life or to destroy? Well, in the scriptures, if the donkey falls into the ditch on the Sabbath day, you can help it out. You're saving a life. He's saying there are only two choices here. You either do good and right, or you do evil and sin. Which is it you should do on the Sabbath day of all days? What he's doing is he's saying to these people with murder in their heart, on this Sabbath day, is it good to heal a guy and save him? Or is it what you're doing? Anger, grumbling, murder in your heart. Is that what you should be doing? Good question. Now, here's what I love about our passage. What we find in the next two verses is things go boom. They turn and go so fast that those who have been the spies, who've got their binoculars out waiting to see some work of healing, just about miss it. That's essentially how the Lord heals here. It is going to be a thunderclap, and the guy's healed, and nobody would be the wiser. They're looking for Jesus to touch him, looking for Jesus to command him to do something that would come over here, I will heal you. They're looking for words from the Lord that will say, be you healed, I forgive you. They're looking for something tangible. And Jesus doesn't give it to them. Instead, he does something that is so quick and so precise and so compassionate and so bold, it makes them very mad. Verse 10, and when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And you can just get the picture. You almost missed this. The guy's standing there, stretch out your hand. It's perfect. Has Jesus touched him? No. Did Jesus heal him? Well, someone did. Did the guy ask for it? Absolutely not. Is it a good thing? Oh, absolutely. Is it evil for the Pharisees to sit back there in anger? What do they do? Are they converted? Is there any way of putting a patch on this evil heart and making it right? Is there any way of putting something new within and making it right? No. What do we see? Verse 11, but they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They did the evil. Believers, there are so many things in this passage of Scripture that are worth considering. Among them, Jesus didn't just patch you up when he saved you. He made you new. Live like it. Live like it. You've got living truth and living reality in your life. Jesus came to save sinners and call sinners to repentance, to convert you. That is what Jesus does. And he does it with a lightning bolt, so to speak. He heals you, makes you brand new. Jesus is able to do that. Jesus is full of compassion. He is not full of evil and anger and bitterness, or I'll get you back for this. He is full of compassion. It is precise. It is designed to have reality involved. It is bold. It is unpretentious. That's why he calls you. And Christians, we are to live compassionate lives just the same. With boldness, unpretentious, realistic, and with precision. That's what he calls us to do. Many, many things in this passage of Scripture remind us of getting to know this love of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, that you might know the length and breadth, the height and depth, this love that surpasses knowledge. This is who Jesus is. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you certainly know the Savior is compassionate. He's the one who saved you, planted new life within you. It's living, it's vibrant life that he's given. Show that compassion to others. It will be something that will make the unsaved mad. But there might just be someone who has benefited from that compassion, whose life God will transform. Be precise, be bold, be realistic, be full of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment or two and refresh ourselves in fellowship and worship of our Lord, and then I'll close in prayer. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for the Word of God and its richness, its beauty, its magnificence, its portraying in living color the work of our Savior. Father, he is bold and precise, realistic, and unpretentious. He came to dwell among us, humbled himself even to the point of the death of the cross. And he is effective and fulfills his purpose. Lord, we thank you for that kind of Savior, a God who remembers, a God who makes promises, a God who keeps his promises. Lord, how I pray that today you'll teach us to live in compassion for others, for believers and those around us, that we might represent Jesus Christ in all that we do. Teach us, Father, to not be Pharisaical, but instead be those who walk according to the Word, according to newness of life, according to the goodness and mercy of being converted by the grace of Jesus Christ. Father, if there's one without Christ that we are burdened to pray for, may we pray ever more fervently that they too might be converted, just as Matthew, as Levi, the old tax collector, stood out as a testimony of the changing work, the life-changing work of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.